For as long as I can remember, it's been here. No one knows how it started or why it exists. Only that it happens in the middle of the night, under the cover of darkness. Certainly the government has a hand in it. There are stories of an outside world free of its power, but those are only rumors. It robs me of sleep, destroys my routine. Is it the Sunday? Is it next Sunday? Why always on Sunday? Don't they know what happens on Sundays? I can't escape it. After each event, my world is a mess. Is it day? Is it night? Why is the day so much longer? Is it a glitch in the Matrix? A collapse of the space-time continuum? The truth is being kept from the world.
All right. Good morning, everyone. How are we doing this morning? Are we good? Yeah. If you have your Bibles, grab them, turn them to Acts chapter 6. So yeah, next Sunday morning at 2 a.m. is daylight saving time. It begins. So if you do not want to be late to small groups or to church, be sure to set those clocks ahead 1 hour or leave your phone on, your smart device on Saturday night before you go to bed. You get to spring forward. Sound good? Yeah, I could tell. Yeah, all you guys are really excited about that. So let's focus on Acts chapter 6 instead, okay? So that's next week. The goal of every believer should be to imitate Christ, to imitate our Lord and Savior. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Christians in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 8. He says, "Indeed, I count everything," everyone say everything. "Everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Remember that word here in a minute. "Rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Growing more and more like Christ was Paul's chief aim in life. And my question as we start out this morning for you is this: is it your aim as well? Is your aim, is your number one priority, your number one goal in life is to be more like Christ? I mean, seriously, how many of us could do or could say what Paul wrote to the Christians in Philippi here that we just read? He said he counted everything as rubbish, everything as garbage. Or if you have the King James version of your Bible, I love that version and what it says. The King James puts it as this: "I count them but dung." Do you know what dung is? Okay. Do you count everything in your life as dung compared to knowing Christ Jesus? I mean, most of the time, I would probably make the argument, and I'm including myself in this, okay? I'm not just preaching to you, I'm preaching at myself. Most of the time, I would make the argument that we do the complete opposite, don't we? We try to see how much we can acquire, how much we can attain, how much we can keep, and then still add Christ. Like, I wanna have all this stuff, and then I'm just gonna add Jesus to it. Like all that stuff is maybe, the cake, and Jesus is just the icing. And I would say is, if we were to, all of us here in this room, if we were all to take inventory of our life and ask ourselves and be true to ourselves and say, do I do that? Do I have that kind of attitude? I think the majority of us, at least the majority of times, we would say no. We like our stuff. We like our things. We like the life that we're living. But to know Christ or to be like Christ is so much more, church, than just acquiring facts or knowledge about his life and then trying to copy that. Okay? It's more than just doing research about who God is and who Christ is and then just trying to act the way he would act. No, it's so much more than that. It's about when we come to Christ, we allow him to unite with us and allow his spirit to dwell so richly in us that it's actually him that is taking control of our life. And it's through that union, it's through that allowing his spirit to just flow through us that we can bear the fruit of righteousness. It's not about what you can do and how you can make things better. It's about surrender. It's about letting go and just saying, God, I need you to fill me this day. I need you to flow through me in this situation. And so this morning in Acts chapter 6, we're going to be introduced, well, we were introduced to him actually last week, but we're going to look at a man that was more like Christ than anyone probably we have read in the New Testament up to this point. So this man's name is Stephen, okay? And Stephen, he was not sinless, so don't get me wrong, okay? Don't mishear me. He needed Christ. He was not sinless. He needed a Savior. But once he accepted Christ and once he allowed the Spirit to flow through him, he was empowered then to live a life that reflected Christ. And I think as we go through this story, many of you probably read it before, you will see parallels to Stephen's life and Christ's life. And how that gets played out. So here we go, Acts chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse number 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So right off the bat, Luke tells us the source of Stephen's power. You know, last Sunday we learned about Stephen. You know, he was introduced to us, like I said, last Sunday. And he had a good reputation. And he was full of the Spirit and wisdom. He was also a man full of faith. And now Luke adds about Stephen that he was a man filled with grace and power. Translation, Stephen was filled with gifts from the Spirit. What are you filled with? What kind of things saturate your heart and your mind? Do you ask God on a daily basis, on a continual basis, to fill you with faith, power, and wisdom, and love? Or are you controlled by the things of the flesh? Because remember, you're controlled by whatever fills you. And so if you allow jealousy to fill your heart and your mind, guess what will happen? You will become bitter. You will become envious of someone who achieves more than you or someone who has more than you. If you're filled with lust and your sexual appetites, they're going to lead you into darkness. If you're filled with anger, you'll quarrel. And Jesus will even say that if you even have hatred toward a brother, you've committed murder in your heart because of your thoughts. What are you filled with? But if you're filled with God's wisdom and God's power and God's love and grace and mercy and all those things, if you're filled with those things, you will have a life, a Christ-like life, a life that Stephen lived. He thought about others. He was others-oriented, because remember how he started this? Back in at the beginning of Acts chapter 6, at the very beginning, Luke tells us that Stephen was picked so that he can serve the widows. And so now here in verse 8, he's not only serving others, he's also performing great works, great miracles. This phrase in verse 8 was only held to the apostles at this point, but apparently Stephen is a man so full of God that he's able to perform miraculous signs and wonders. Verse 9. That some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia, and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit which he was speaking. And this is so important. What was he using? People were coming against him. People were arguing against him, but they could not withstand him. Why? Because he was full of wisdom and of the spirit. It's both. It's not either or. What do I mean by that? Well, if we're not careful, we'll fall into two camps. We'll fall into the camp of either A, I'm just going to let go and let God. Are you tracking with me? I'm just going to sit by my blessed assurance and just allow God to do everything. And then on the other hand, we have this other camp of people that will say, well, by golly, I'm just going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to do it all by myself. And here we see Stephen. He was a man full of wisdom and of the Spirit. Meaning this. I would put it this way. Meaning that, I heard a saying go like this. You need to pray as if everything depended on God and work as if everything depended on you. And so Stephen allows the Spirit to fill him. But guess what? He still studies the Scripture. He still reads his Bible, as we're about to see. Because he has an intimate knowledge of the Old Testament. He still studies God's word. He doesn't just let it come to him or hope it happens by chance. He's full of the Spirit and wisdom. So they're talking to him. They're accusing him. They cannot stand up against him. And so here's what they're going to do in verse number 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Basically, what they're saying is, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against the law and against the temple. Moses represented the Old Testament law. God, what they're saying here is this, is that God, it represents his presence. And where for the Jew does God's presence dwell? It dwells in the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant is. And so they rose up against him, blasphemous words, or that he's saying blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against his holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. They can't stand up against Stephen and his wisdom. And so they invent lies about him and they haul him off before this kangaroo court, through this false court. What started as opposition back in verse 9 What started out as, hey, I'm going to argue with you and I'm going to try to disprove what you're saying has now gone asunder, has now gotten worse in 11 through 15. These men, they conspire against Stephen. They create this kind of smear, what we would consider the smear campaign against him. They cause his arrest. They cause him to be hauled before this council. And then they make him face charges from false witnesses. And the charge that they accuse him of, speaking against the law and speaking against the temple. What would you do in that moment? What would you do in that situation if someone's falsely accusing you? Look at chapter 7, verse 1. The high priest said, are these things so? These accusations that are being leveled against you, are they so? And Stephen said. He goes into this discourse, which is the longest sermon recorded in Acts. This book that is filled with numerous sermons. And Stephen goes into this long discourse and he preaches about Christ. He preaches about Jesus and he tries to show this council that the law and the temple and everything that was in the Old Testament led up to one individual and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. And do you want to know something for those of you that have not read this chapter yet? That sermon gets him killed. That sermon cost him his life. I ask you, what would you do in that situation? He doesn't have a worship band standing behind him, okay? Are you tracking with me? He doesn't have the atmosphere and the mood set to say the right things. He doesn't have a room full of people eager to listen to what the scripture and listen to what God may be saying. No, he doesn't have any of that. He's having to stand before a court of people who are accusing him of false things. What would you do? I love Stephen because this man knows his mission. This man knows why he has been put on the earth. You see, he doesn't try to weasel out of the predicament. He doesn't try to make excuses. He doesn't try to apologize. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I upset you? I apologize. I didn't really mean that. No. Just like the apostles that had gone before him that we've seen in Acts 3, 4, and 5, Stephen preaches the word. He preaches the truth. And the way he does it is he does a history lesson, basically. And through this history lesson, he's trying to show them that all of this was just a foreshadowing. The reason why all of this came and the reason why God established the law, the reason why God set up the temple, it was all just a foreshadowing about Jesus Christ. And he goes to end it to basically say that their response to what God was doing in their midst was nothing new. Just like they had persecuted the prophets of old and did not listen to them and rejected them, Stephen is letting them know you're acting in the same way that your forefathers acted. And so in response to these accusations, Stephen responds with the accusation about the law and how he was saying blasphemous words about the law. Stephen just goes into this diatribe about the life of Moses. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time because you can check that out in our Exodus series. But he basically breaks Moses' life up into three parts. He tells of the first 40 years of Moses' life in verses 20 through 22, where he describes Moses' birth and adoption of Pharaoh's daughter and in his education in the Egyptian court. Then next, Stephen addresses Moses' life from age 40 to 80 years old in verses 23 through 29. And as we have just mentioned, Stephen makes abundantly clear that the prophet, like the prophets who came before those and those who would come after, they were rejected by Israel. And in the final 40 years of Moses' life are described in 30 through 43. In this section, Stephen talks about the Moses' experience at the burning bush and how he was able to deliver Israel from Egypt. But once again, even through all of that, even through all those wonders that Moses was able to perform, Stephen underscores the fact that he was rejected by Israel. Skip down to verse 35. I need to change my page. I'm still in chapter 6. So verse 35, chapter 7. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Why the recount? Why the history lesson of Moses' life? Stephen is trying to show his listeners, his accusers, that he was not debasing the law. He was not degrading a law. He was actually speaking against this cult, really, that grew up around Moses. Namely, this idea, what he was trying to go against, is that even Moses himself said there would be someone else. There's coming a time when someone else who will be better than me, who would come and redeem the people, namely our deliverance from sin and death, the greatest exodus ever. So by going through this history lesson, Stephen's trying to show them that, hey, look, I'm not trying to deny the law. Instead, he was trying to show them the true purpose of the law. The law had a purpose. Do you know what that purpose was? It wasn't so that you could do everything in it. God did not establish the law so that you could follow it perfectly. I'm here to tell you, if you try that, it's impossible. If you try to say to yourself, well, this time I'm going to do it. This time I'm going to get it right. This time I'm going to obey you, Father. Listen, I'm here to tell you, you will fail. The purpose of the law was to show us, I think it was what Stephen's trying to get at, is to show us our need for a Savior. Do you know your need for a Savior? Or do you try to fulfill everything on your own? Listen to what Paul told the Christians in Rome. He picks up on this same thought. In chapter 3, verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What is Paul getting at? He's saying that the law came to so that we may understand his absolute righteousness and convict us all of our guilt, so that we therefore acknowledge our need of someone who could set us free from under the curse of the law. And Stephen goes on, this accusation about the temple and why the temple was in place. And he basically follows the kind of same argument. If you read along in Acts chapter 7, he basically says the temple was made just so that it can point to something or someone beyond itself. Stephen foresaw a day, and most true believers would have seen this as well. There was coming a day where the high priest would go behind the curtain of the temple, not made with hands as we heard about in Hebrews, and this high priest would make final atonement for the sins of God's covenant people. And so how does he do this? Stephen goes through and he, again, talks about this history lesson about how God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. And then how God was with Joseph in Egypt. And then he even slides in there about how God visited Moses out in the wilderness before he even entered into the promised land. And then after the deliverance of the Israelites from the Egyptians, where did God dwell? He dwelt within the tabernacle. He moved around is basically what Stephen's trying to say. He wasn't focused in just one location. And even when the temple was constructed, King Solomon, the wisest man ever to live, said these words back in Acts chapter 7, verse number 47. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? Stephen's trying to show them that God is not confined to a single building. And he proves it by the fact that God is constantly moving throughout the Old Testament. And he does this to demonstrate that the law or the temple was incomplete. That there was something coming, someone else coming, who God would send to be with his people in a way that was so much greater than in the old covenant. You see what Stephen's doing here? Once again, they bring him in before a council to accuse him of something. And Stephen turns the tables and he basically is putting everyone else on trial. They think this is a trial against him. And he is turning the tables and flipping it on them and basically saying, no, you guys are the ones on trial. I'm the prosecutor now. You need to defend your actions and how you have behaved. Look at verse 51, because he doesn't say it in a nice way. He does not say it in a very polite manner. You stiff-necked people. Now, if you're wanting to live, I let me tell you something. You're one dude and you have a mass of people around you. The odds aren't very good. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in the heart and ears. You talk about a slap in the face. Circumcision is what proved that you were part of God's chosen people. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. Or as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. This is not politically correct. This is not very nice. He's saying that you convicted and murdered the perfect one, the righteous one. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Their reaction. What would your reaction be to this? Here's the thing. Listen to me. Here's the thing about the gospel. In order for the gospel to be effective, is that you first have to give the bad news. See, we want to make it in such a way to where we want people to like us and to like Jesus. and to light the church. And so in order to accomplish that goal, we tried to be nice. Now, I'm not saying you be rude, okay? So don't mishear me. I'm not saying that you're a jerk about it. But how many times do you avoid telling someone about their sin because you're afraid of their reaction? How many times do you turn a blind eye or don't say anything when you know someone is on the road that leads to death and destruction, but because you're afraid of what they might say to you or how they might treat you afterwards, you don't say anything at all. You just be nice to them. In order for the gospel to be good news, that good news must first be preceded by bad news. Now we have to be like Stephen and exercise tact and care and concern, right? Love. The reason why I'm telling you this is because I love you and I don't want to see you spend an eternity without Christ, but the message must still be proclaimed. That if you're living in sin, you are an offense to God. That you are under God's wrath and His judgment. So, how does the crowd respond to all of this? He basically just took them to school. He basically just said, I'm going to teach you a lesson. Here we go. And because of this, you guys, you don't listen. You're not paying attention. And you killed the righteous one. You see, embedded in Stephen's remarks is a plea to repent. He's basically giving them the opportunity. He's pointed out their sin and he's letting them know that you have an opportunity to turn from your wicked ways. But look at what the crowd does. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. It's animalistic. They're so upset. They're snarling at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. This isn't a joint, okay? This isn't marijuana. This isn't cocaine. This isn't some kind of drug. They took rocks, big rocks, and they hurled it at him until he was dead. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Do you see the parallels to Christ? Christ was a man full of wisdom and full of the Spirit. Stephen was a man full of wisdom, full of the Spirit. They tried to bring accusations against Christ. They argued with him constantly. They were trying to trap him. What did Christ do? He responded. They had no answer to his wisdom. Stephen was the same way. They came at him with accusations. He responded to them. They could not refute him. Christ was leveled false accusations against him and brought into a false court, put on trial and condemned for death. Stephen was then, therefore, he was hurled insults and false accusations. They brought a trial against him and condemned him to death. And they killed Christ. They killed Stephen. And just like Christ, when Christ was hanging on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen, in his last breath, the last words that he ever said, ever spoke on this world, he said, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And then he fell asleep. You see, Christ-like living often times leads to a Christ-like death. I'll say that again. Christ-like living oftentimes leads to a Christ-like death. And If you cannot say with your whole heart that you want to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow him, guess what Jesus says? You're not worthy to be his disciple. Eight one, and we'll wrap this up. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Isn't that interesting? Acts 1:8 says, you'll be my witnesses. You remember 1:8? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, throughout the ends of the earth. And now in 8:1, guess what happens? That prophecy is starting to be fulfilled. They're scattered. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering the house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And from here on out, Acts shift. It shifts in two ways. It becomes, the gospel becomes a message not solely centered around the Jews. It becomes a message for the Gentiles. And number two, it becomes a message that's not well received anymore. Remember at the beginning? Thousands upon thousands of people accepted Christ, accepted the good news. From here on out, the gospel message is not received with such good news or with such welcome hearts. But there's still power in that message. Because in one chapter, I don't know how many years, but in one chapter, this man named Saul, who ravaged the church and sent people to prison, becomes transformed by that same message. Church, my prayer for us is that we become more like him. That we become full of him in our lives. And we don't try to fake it, but we just allow his spirit to work in us as we read his messages, his words of wisdom to us, and then we apply them in our lives, that we live like him, and may we have the faith to die like him as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your wisdom, and I thank you for your spirit moving in this place. Father, if I go to every single person and ask them this question, do you want to be more like him? Do you want to be more like Christ? I, without a shadow of a doubt, I believe everyone here would answer yes and amen. But Father, we need your help. We cannot do it on our own strength. And so in these next few moments, may we recommit our lives to you. May we surrender our hearts to you. And may we say to you, God, I can't, but you can. So in these next few moments, Father, fill us with your presence. Convict our hearts, and may we respond and repent to whatever you're asking us to let go of or to do. For it's in your Son's name I pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. Listen, I love you guys. If you would, please stand as we sing.